The text we'll be starting out in this morning is Galatians chapter 6. You can turn there if you like. And after this message, I think we only have a few more to go to get through this series on worship and the elements of worship and why we do what we do in worship. And we've looked at a significant portion of our liturgy, and now we come to this part of the service that no one wants to preach on, but tithes and offerings, and we're going to be talking about that this morning. So I have several texts that we're going to look at. I'm going to take a little bit of a different approach, and we're going to start out in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6, which says this: "The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith." Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of His Word this morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come to Your Word now, I ask, Father, that Your Spirit would open our hearts and minds and illuminate the Scriptures to us, that we would learn. We would learn how we are to live in light of our salvation in Jesus Christ, that we would understand the elements of worship that we participate in each week, and that we would know also why we do the things that we do. I pray that Your people would hear Your word speak today, and that Your word would work in our hearts and minds. Give us understanding, Father, that we would observe Your ways. And if You give us that understanding and the power to do it, we will observe them to the end. So please cause us, Father, now. Cause us to walk in Your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I just recently spoke to someone who was talking to me about their worship service in their church. And he said something interesting that I thought was important for us as we go into this, that the offertory, as we call it, or the time where we take tithes and offerings, he said that this is something that needs to be done away with. It's an unnecessary interruption in the middle of the service, and it distracts people from worship. And that's not something new that I've heard. I think I just kind of forgotten that was a prevalent idea. In fact, the church that sent me out to this day doesn't take an offering for that same reason. They view it as fleecing the flock or trying to manipulate people into giving. And so I'd forgotten about that, that was a mindset that I think I even shared at one time, until years and years ago I began to look at the Scriptures and see that, yeah, the offering is a vital part of worship. It's something that God instituted for us to do in worship. And I think that the reason many people reject it is probably not understanding why we do it. And I think this is important. And so I'm going to take a bit of a different approach here. I'll show you in my final point today why we take an offering in worship. The bulk of the sermon, though, is going to be focused on what the money's to be used for. And I think this is important because we look at lots of churches and we see them spending lots of money on things that we think, I don't want to give my money to that. I don't want to have anything to do with that program or that charity that they gave money to or whatever. The church sees that and we become opposed to taking an offering. And the topic of giving is always a difficult one, right? Trust me, nobody wants to preach on this. for centuries, the church has abused money, right? Rome was abusing the money that was given to them, building massive memorials and paying people way too much and things like that. Prosperity preachers today are in the business of bilking the church out of money. I mean, that's what they do. And further, no preacher wants to preach on this. No godly preacher comes to this topic and relishes the idea of preaching on giving. No one wants to be accused of things like fleecing the flock. No one wants to be accused of manipulating people for money or doing anything like that. And I think that one of the things we have to know going into it is that godly pastors aren't in it for the money. I've said this a lot. You couldn't pay me enough to do this. There's not enough money to pay me to do this. It's a ministry that God gives to men, and they do it because God says do it. It's about the best way I can put it. And so it's easier to just kind of steer around this topic rather than dive right into it. And I think we have done this, myself included, to the detriment of churches. Baptist churches have a problem. It's not a problem in Presbyterian and Lutheran churches and some of the other denominations, even Reformed Protestant denominations, because they dealt with this a long time ago and they continue to deal with it. Baptists don't deal with this. And the problem is now we can't find pastors to pastor churches. I know of multiple Reformed Baptist churches right now who are in desperate, dire need of pastors, and nobody will take the position. And they have been for years. And I think there's a reason for that. I think the Bible has a lot to say on giving. I think it has a lot to say on what the giving's to go to. And I think a lot of other denominations have figured this out except for Baptists. We just haven't quite figured out the problem, and we wonder why there's no pastors. And so I'm coming at this from a different approach because it's on my mind. It's an immediate need that I see every day. Me and Mike have worked with multiple churches over the past couple of years who are trying to find pastors, and then when we find out what they want to pay the pastors, we go, you can't expect anyone to do this. They'd be better off working, no exaggeration, working at McDonald's. And so I want to approach it from that idea. The Bible has a lot to say on it. I want to show you it's an element of worship that we need to participate in weekly. But my focus is going to be more on where should the money go and why should it go there? Who says it should go where? And as we think about this, here's kind of the proposition. Because God has commanded giving in the church, we should seek to give in the way that God commands, and we should understand what the money given is to be used for, and we should give ourselves to the task of giving generously and faithfully to God's work. And so I'm going to ask three questions this morning. First one, why give money at all? You know, what a weird thing. And we can think, yeah, well, to pay for the building and pay wages and things like that. But we've actually missed the point. We've become pragmatic when we think that way. That's not why we give money. Okay. So why do we give money? The first point will be it is investing in your spiritual life. Secondly, what is the money given to the church to be used for? Okay, and this is what we're going to put under the title of providing for God's ministry. And then thirdly, why a weekly offering? Why do we do this in the service? Which I won't spend a lot of time on because I think most people, most of you, I think, are comfortable with it. And we understand that it's part of our worship service and our response of gratitude to God for all that he has done for us in Christ. So let's begin with this first point. There's a general question, why are we giving money at all? And using Galatians 6 through 10 here, we'll see that this is an investment in our spiritual health. Notice verse 6, first point here. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. I know I'm jumping right into the middle of a chapter here, but we're just going to use it as it is, because it really does, in a lot of ways, stand alone. That's just a standalone statement that Paul makes. There you see the general principle that Paul's going to expand on in these later verses. The one who is taught the word refers to the congregation. All right, we tend as Baptists to not like the idea of the laity and the officers in the church. We don't like that distinction as much, but it's a biblical distinction. There is a difference. There is a difference. And I'm not saying I'm better than you or you're better than me, but God has made a separation and a difference there. And this is part of where we see this difference. The one who is taught the word is the congregation. And that presupposes a few things. It presupposes, first of all, that God has indeed appointed teachers or pastors of churches who are individuals that are responsible for the spiritual ministrations of the church, who are indispensable necessities in order that the church would be healthy. You have to have pastors and teachers in the church. Secondly, it's presupposing an idea that no one is self-taught. There's a lot of supposed ministers on the internet who have never been taught anything by anybody except for themselves. And I would say that 99.9%, if not 100% of them, are just heretics. There's no one who is truly self-taught. All of us had to be taught. I had to be taught. You had to be taught. We're all going to be taught. And so we're presupposing that idea that there is a pastor, that there is a teacher who has ministered word and sacrament to them personally in the congregation of the saints. Right? In Hebrews 13, verse 17, you don't have to go there. The author of Hebrews, who is Paul, says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable to you." That very commandment is presupposing that you are under the watch care, the spiritual watch care of leaders. Right? You can't keep that commandment if you're not under that watch care. And so it's very important for us to understand going into Galatians here. In Ephesians 4:11, you know this verse. He gave, Christ gave, after he descended and ascended into heaven, he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And so the question is, now that we recognize God gave pastors to the church, what is the responsibility of the congregation to those men? The one who is taught the word by these qualified men and gifted men is to, as Paul says, share all good things with the one who teaches him. There's something reciprocal going on here. I teach you spiritual things. You provide for me with material things. Now, the reason I'm going this route on the offering is because if you look at virtually any decent church's budget, you're going to see that a significant portion of that budget is the expense of paying the pastors. It should be the biggest expense in the budget, with very few exceptions. That is a good thing. That's not a bad thing. When budgets are filled up with all kinds of other things, you've missed the boat. The reality is, you can have a biblical church with no building. You can have a biblical church with no programs. You can have a biblical church with no youth group, no outreaches of any kind. You cannot have, according to Scripture, a biblical church without a pastor. There's so many commands that remain unkept in the absence of a pastor. And so the church's budget and its giving should be focused in on this. Right? You're not going to find commands to, you know, do programs and do outreaches and all of that. Really, the Bible comes down to this: pay the ministers, provide for the needs in the congregation. And that's it. And that's what the church's money should primarily be used for. I'm not saying there's not some exceptions in there, but first things first. This has to happen first. And what this is, Paul's point, is that the pastor or pastors being provided for by the church is for you an investment in your own spiritual health. Notice verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, that's very strong language that Paul comes across with. The first thing he says, don't be deceived. In other words, he's saying, don't hold to a wrong view of this. Don't get tricked into believing something wrong. Calvin, commenting on this verse, says, it is one of the tricks of Satan to defraud godly ministers of support that the church may be deprived of such ministers. When I'm reading Calvin on this, I'm looking at it and I'm going, this is happening right now in the movement that I'm a part of, the tradition that I'm a part of, is, you know, 1689 Baptists. Churches forever have not paid their pastors, and now churches can't find pastors because no one wants to be a pastor and make nothing. So he says, don't be deceived about this. This is one of Satan's most effective attacks against the church. Get people in the church. This is what it is. You're withholding wages. You know, in the Old Testament, you read all about the warnings not to withhold the wages from the laborer, not to withhold what's due to them. That's what it is. And what happens when wages are withheld from God's ministers, they get discouraged and they say, forget it. I'm just going to go get a normal job like everyone else so that I, like you, can now provide for my own family. And the last 3 years especially, I have spent more time convincing my pastor friends not to leave the pastorate because of this very issue than I have probably doing anything else with them. You notice what he says here, God is not mocked. And what does he mean by this? Well, mocked, literally, the Greek word here means to turn one's nose up at. God is not ridiculed. God is not scorned. And what the point here is to reply to the excuses that are frequently offered for a lack of giving. That's what Paul's trying to run at here. People will say, well, I know that, you know, the church budget's short, but I don't have enough money to give to the church. And what Paul's saying is you're mocking God when you do that. Remember the widow who gives away all that she had. She gives away all that she has because she knows that God gave her everything she has. She has no trouble giving everything away to God because God gave it all to her. Calvin, commenting on this, says, these apologies Paul utterly rejects for a reason which the world little considers, that this transaction is with God. That's something we often forget in our giving. God knows how much you spend. And God knows because God gave you every single penny that you have. And God knows where every single penny went. And so when you make the excuse, well, I don't have enough to give, you know, because I spent it over here, God knows. And what Paul's saying is God will not be mocked in this manner. And so in verse 7, we have the principle that comes out. Don't be deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. Now, we have to be careful here that we don't turn this into kind of like the prosperity thing, right? Let me just say it right off the bat. In your giving, there is no promise in Scripture that you're automatically guaranteed to get more money back. Like when you give money to the church, there's no guarantee that you will absolutely get money in return. I like what MacArthur says on this verse. He says, in its literal physical sense, that rudimentary law of agriculture is self-evident. It is absolutely universal, applying equally to every farmer and gardener in every time and place, to the young and the old, the experienced and the inexperienced, the wise and the foolish, and the saved and the unsaved. It is as impartial, predictable, and immutable as the law of gravity. There are no exceptions. And the person who plants the seed makes no difference at all in the law's operation. Whatever he sows, this he will also reap. There is, in our circles especially, a hyper-Calvinistic tendency to dismiss God's use of secondary means. I've heard lots of people say, well, we don't need to talk about giving because God will provide for the church. God will make sure everything happens. And here's one that's often dismissed. Plain there in the text, you can read it just as well as I can. The more you give, the more you reap. And we have to define that, don't we? It's not in terms of financial gain. It's in terms of spiritual gain. Notice verse 8. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Isn't that interesting how Paul ties giving in with our eternal life? And I think we're going, you know, back to what we looked at in Paul's letter to Timothy, where Paul tells him, if you do these things, you'll ensure both salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. Remember, the means of grace being ministered into the church are for the salvation of God's people. And so this principle stands. When you take money and you spend it on your fleshly desires, not that this is bad. He's not saying you can't ever spend money on anything worldly, I guess you could say, as long as it's not sinful. But if I go out tomorrow and I buy a new pistol, that money I invested in the pistol is a temporal thing that does not last. It necessarily will perish in some way, shape, or form. But when I invest in my spiritual health by giving to the church to provide for my spiritual needs, that investment reaps a reward that is eternal. I think we don't often think about it in that way. We want the car, we want the house, we want the thing, the this, the that, and we pay for it, not realizing and not really considering, wait a second, that thing necessarily perishes. It will not last. And so Paul's point here is, if you're not supporting the church financially, what's happening, he's driving all the way to an end goal here, the church dies. Right? The church dies. This is where our hyper-Calvinistic tendencies to dismiss secondary means comes into play here. We think, well, nothing can overcome the church. We can shut this baby down, right? We can sin and quench the Spirit so much that what God does is He comes and takes the candlestick away. And He says, enough is enough. And for that time, we're scattered in the wind, and by God's grace, we'd find another place, but it would come through a lot of pain and sorrow. And so what Paul's saying here is that this is what happens. You will get back what you put in. You will get back what you put in. If you spend your money on worldly things, you'll get them. But God will not be mocked in the midst of that. God will take away the blessings of His Word. He will take away and bring upon people spiritual famine on those who refuse to obey His commands and His Word. And we've seen this throughout the centuries. And I think we're on the precipice of this. Maybe not in our church exactly, but in our movement, as I look at a lot of these guys who are trying to find a pastor and they're offering wages of, you know, $20,000, $30,000, $40,000 a year, and they want a guy to come work full time for them. And it's absurd to even think that this is possible. Notice verses 9 and 10. let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. This is why we give. We give to invest in our spiritual health. We're investing in the ministry of the word and the ministry of the sacrament to the building up of the body of Christ. And it matters that you give. It absolutely matters. Money does not fall from the sky. It does not, you know, appear on the ground as manna for the church. To do this work, the church has to be financially supported. And that support is not just you throwing money away. You're not just parting with it. You are investing in the one thing that will last into all eternity. The one thing that you could spend your money on that's an investment for eternity is the church. And so that's our general principle. Okay, that's why we give. We give because it is an investment in our spiritual health. Now, the question narrows down more. What's the money for? And I think to do this, let's first look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, beginning in verse 7, Paul again writes regarding the use of money in the church. He says, "Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing.' God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake, it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you?" So giving is an investment in our spiritual lives. And that money, I would argue, is primarily given to the ministers in God's church. This is a question in Montana, especially. Why pay pastors? Right? Multiple times in membership classes with people in the church, most of them are gone now, people have asked me, why do we pay pastors? I mean, you just show up on Sunday and preach a little bit. Didn't Paul make tents, right? Why can't you just be bivocational? Why should pastors be paid at all? Well, you notice what Paul says about this in verse 8. "I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things?" One of the worst things that the church has done over the years is that the church has leaned on its own understanding in the area of paying pastors. They've decided, let's use worldly wisdom to determine if and how much we should pay pastors. There's a whole movement going on right now. It's kind of like an offshoot of some Reformed Baptist guys, and I won't give them any advertisement here, but their big thing is home churches. We'll do home churches. All the pastors are bivocational. They don't get paid by the church, and this will be a lot better for the church. And all I can see in this is just burnout city, right? You can only do this for so long while working a full-time job, and I know that from experience. One of the worst things we do is that. We think, well, let's figure this out according to our own wisdom. We'll run the church how we think is best. And this is borrowing the pragmatism of the world instead of relying on what we've been talking about, the regulative principle that God gives us in His Word. What the Bible says is what we do. And what the Bible doesn't say to do is what we don't do. And so, thinking about this recently, I was in a discussion with a pastor who is considering leaving the ministry because he can't support his family any longer. on the wage that his church currently pays him. In discussing this with his elders, their reluctance to pay him was based upon how much others make in the area that he's at. In other words, they said, well, if we pay you that much, we don't think that would be right because most people in this area don't make that much money. And so it wouldn't be right for you to make more money than everyone else. So when Paul says this, I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment. This is the great part for me and for every pastor. I didn't write these rules. I didn't make this up. I didn't determine the wage. I didn't have anything to do with that. God does. I mean, this is really incredible when you think about this. He's stating that the human judgment reasoning in regard to paying pastors is irrelevant to the question. Leave it out. And then he goes on to talk about paying pastors. Notice verse 9. For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? So the law presents this principle. And it wasn't just about oxen. But what it was is saying, you don't muzzle the ox while he works. And what that means is, while the ox is working, you let him eat as much as he wants to eat. So he's out there, you know, plowing the field, doing whatever the oxen does, and he gets to eat whatever he wants to eat along the way. That's the oxen's reward for the labor that he does. But again, the concern isn't about oxen. You see that in verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes. For our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. As a biblical principle, pastors must be paid according to Paul. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And you notice in verse 12, if others share the right over you, do we not more? What he's saying by others, like, you don't go to the market and buy something and they just hand it to you for free. There is a right for that person in the market to demand payment. He has that right. And now, just so we know, Paul, when he doesn't accept payment from the Corinthians, that's not a nice thing he's doing to them. He's rebuking them and saying, you're trying to buy me with your money. You're trying to dictate what I say to you with your money, and I refuse it so that the gospel will never be hindered. It's one of the worst rebukes to the church in Corinth that they receive. And so, as a principle, Paul says, pastors have this right. It is their right. It is the responsibility of the congregation that they receive due compensation for their labors. And verse 11 makes that very important point. Again, the work that I do for you, this is how you have to think about this. The work I do for you is of eternal value. The compensation you pay me dies with me. You're getting the better deal. The church is always getting the better deal. You're not going to be in heaven regretting the money that you gave to support the ministry of the word. You may be regretting some of those things that burn up as wood, hay, and stubble. But the things that pastors do are giving you the far, far better deal as far as compensation is concerned. But when we muzzle the ox while it labors, the ox is driven to despair. You can imagine, if you're familiar with animals, what this would do to an animal if you held out grain in front of it and did not let it eat any of it all day and made it labor. That animal would just give up. It would just give up. There's no way that you can do that to an animal and get away with it. They put far less effort into the work because it's constantly concerned about meeting its own physical needs. It's really hard, it's extremely difficult to focus on the spiritual needs of others when your mind is occupied with providing for your family. You just can't do it. It's very difficult. So now we have a question. How much do you pay pastors? Right? And this is the topic of conversation I had with these gentlemen here recently. about paying their pastor. It wasn't a matter of whether they were able to. They've got enough money to pay him five times what they pay him. It was a matter of, well, how much do you think we should pay him? So I want you to look at 1 Timothy 5. 1 Timothy 5, just two verses, verses 17 and 18, kind of a review of some principles here, but then he adds another one. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So you know all those principles that he brought up to the Corinthian church that pertain to pastors being compensated for his labors. And again, Paul quotes from the law, right? Don't muzzle the ox while he is threshing. And then he quotes, the laborer is worthy of his wages. So the question we ask is, what are the wages for pastors? And this is where everybody gets mad. And again, I'm telling you, I didn't write this. I promise you, I did not make this up. It's been here the whole time for 2,000 years. And if you're upset about it, send a complaint to my email at joelosteen.com. And I'll get back to you as soon as I can. Keep in mind, the money you pay pastors is temporal. The work that pastors do for their congregants is eternal. Okay? Keep that in mind as you go here. God has determined in the text right here, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. Well, what does that mean? You know, the unfortunate English translation here, and it's very unfortunate, as I'll demonstrate to you, is that it just seems like you've got to be a little nicer to me, right? Like I'm your great-grandpa and you should treat me with honor. The word honor here in the Greek is timēs. The Greek dictionary that I use most often defined the word as this: compensation given for special service with the implication that this is the way by which honor or respect is to be shown. And then it lists three words: compensation, pay, honorarium. And we think of it just being nice to pastors. The Greek word, biblically and outside of biblical, well, in fact, if you look at a classical Greek text, there's a principle of exegesis here that's important. Sometimes when you find words in the Bible, they're freighted with theological meaning, and that could be the case here, but it doesn't seem like that in the context, right? It seems like the honor here is definitely compensation. Sometimes you have to look at classical Greek dictionaries, you know, stuff outside of biblical Greek, and figure out what did the word mean in its normal, you know, parlance in the day. And if you were a Greek speaking person in the first century and you heard this word used, it means compensation, price, or purchase price. Honor, you notice, is preceded there by an adjective, diplēs in the Greek. And that means twice the quantity. Nobody argues about that. Twice the quantity. Twice as much is another way you could put it. The elders who rule well, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching, are to be compensated with twice as much. And what Paul says in the last verse 18, he says anything less is a muzzling of the ox while it treads out the grain. Anything less is a deprivation of wages to the laborer. It's withholding wages to the laborer. The laborer is worthy of his wages. And this is so interesting because in the Bible, you're not going to find many discussions that talk about how much you should pay somebody if you own a business. But God sets the wage for pastors. God's the one who says double pay. Pastors are to receive double pay. So again, when we look at paying pastors, and especially as I'm thinking about these other churches that we've been dealing with recently, I understand that you may not be able to reach that. I understand that that can happen, but that needs to be the goal. Not because I'm inherently valuable or any other pastor is, like, has it, but because that's just what God says to do. It's as clear as a commandment as anything else you could find in Scripture anywhere. And man's judgment about this, and I heard all kinds of things in the last year talking to these churches about, you know, one church said we can offer $35,000 a year. And I said, nobody, you can't expect anyone to live off of that. He says, well, I could live off of that. Maybe they need to bring their bills down. Now, this is man's judgment about things. I get that in a business. I've owned a business. I know how it goes. You pay what you can, and if you can't pay it, you can't pay it. But here God sets the wage. And Paul says God will not be mocked in this. He won't be mocked. He will not endure having noses turned up at him when he says to do something. We will all, I promise you this, we will all reap what we sow. You will reap what you sow. And it's amazing to me how so often in Baptist churches, everybody says, we just want to be biblical. You know, that's why we're not Lutheran. That's why we're not Presbyterian. We just want to be biblical until it hits our pocketbook. And then all of a sudden, we've got all kinds of reasons why we can't give the way God calls us to give. And it's interesting because it is primarily a problem in Baptist churches. Having gone to a Presbyterian seminary, I can assure you the job offers I got working for Presbyterian churches were nothing like what's offered for Baptists. Triple the pay is what they're paying to start guys off in these places because they figured it out. And I think the reason I took this route is because I see this happening in our tradition so much now. And everybody's saying, why can't we find godly men? Where are the godly pastors? We killed them. We sunk them into the ground and we told them to live on faith, right? As they said, I'm poor and hungry and I have nothing to eat. And we said, go be warmed and be blessed. And God will not be mocked in this. It's something we all have to face. Okay, so I'm done with that rant. Why do we do a weekly offering? Why do we do this every week? Paul, who has lots to say about giving, if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I'll do this one quickly. I think this is about the clearest one that we get for why we have this in our liturgy. So you know where you're investing in. You know where the money goes. Why do we do it this way? Why not just have the box at the back and just leave it at that? Paul says, now concerning the collection for the saints, 1 Corinthians 16, beginning in verse 1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Now, I understand this could be interpreted as descriptive and not prescriptive. Okay, I get that. But I think the example stands as the model. Okay. Paul's describing what's going on in the churches in that day. They're raising up money for the Jerusalem church that's persecuted and broke and needs money. Okay. But I think because he expands this idea so much that it becomes a principle in the church. And I have another text if that one doesn't work for you. So, as I directed the churches, multiple churches of Galatia, so do you also on the first day of every week, which is the Lord's day, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper so that no collections may be made when I come. Okay, so Paul is gathering up this offering to take to the churches in Jerusalem. But I think that it goes beyond just the churches in Jerusalem, or rather the church in Jerusalem. This verse 2, it just seems to be like a directive for everyone. As I directed all these other churches, so do you also. You do the same thing. What is he directing them to do? On the first day of every week, each of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. So come together at church. Now remember, they're not getting paid every 2 weeks or whatever back then. It's like a daily thing as you're getting paid. take what you make, take what you save and prospered, and bring an offering together when you all gather together. Take offerings on the Lord's day is what I hear when I read that passage. There's another passage in Acts 2 in verse 42. And I really like Sam Waldron's interpretation of this. Acts 2:42 says this: they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer. Okay, so this is what the early church is doing. As Waldron says, this is a description of the bare bones liturgy of the early church. And he says there's four things. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, which is the ministry of the word. Secondly, the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper. Thirdly, to prayer, which is prayer, right? Fourthly is fellowship. And it's this word fellowship that we read things into because of, I think, the culture of Christianity that we've been raised in. Close mutual relationships. But forget the part that this is where the sharing of goods takes place. Right? In verses 43 and 45, it's talking about how they shared all things in common. And that word shared is the same word fellowship here. Giving is an appointed part of Christian worship. Waldron said, we normally, I suppose, think of talking and eating together when we think of fellowship. But he says the presence of the article here, it actually says the fellowship, should alert us to the fact that something else is going on here. What is this something else? He says, as Calvin and other commentators have seen, it is the formal giving of the church. That's what the fellowship is all about there. It was their sharing in goods with one another. We think of fellowship as like we had a cup of coffee next to each other and somebody paid for it, but I don't remember who. It's actually the idea of sharing not just your life and your conversation, but all of your goods with the other person, sharing all of life in that sense. We can't view the offering as an interruption. It's not an interruption of the service. It is by necessity a part of our worship. We give to God when that little basket or thing goes around in an act of worship. We're declaring something. We're declaring to God by action, I believe more in the eternal life that you have promised me than in the goods of this world. And I'm willing to sacrifice the goods of this world for my own spiritual health. It is an act of faith that God regards as something that is worship. And you are putting your money where your mouth is when you give. That's really what's happening. Now, just two things and I'll close. Really fast things. The spirit in which we give matters. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8 in verse 5, he's talking about the Macedonians who out of their poverty give with liberality. And he says, I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Giving is flowing out of people who have first given themselves to the Lord. They've cast everything on Him. This is what it means to have Christ as the sole object of your faith, to crucify the things of the world and to walk in the light of the glory of the gospel. It's to say, no matter what happens in this life, I have the eternal life that has been promised to me by God, and I'm banking all of my hope on that. Where your treasure is, there your heart is also. Where your money goes, that's where your heart is. And giving demonstrates that we have casted all of our hope upon Christ. The second thing, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, you know this one. Each one must do as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving should be cheerful. You shouldn't be like upset that you're parting with your money. Right? Gospel gratitude drives giving. God has given, as we prayed this morning, He has given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He has given you the forgiveness of all of your sins and iniquities. He has given you the inheritance of eternal life in paradise. He has covered you in Christ's perfect righteousness so that you can stand before God without any fear or any shame. It's all ours. It all belongs to us by faith alone. So not only is giving an act of demonstrating our commitment to the gospel, it is also an act of gratitude that is motivated by the gospel. Where we say, God has given me so much, the least I can do is give a part of what He has given me back to Him and to His ministry. So that's giving. I hope I didn't bury you under the law there too much. The motivation is always that we have been given eternal life in Christ. But it does, flowing from that, we need to be careful about how we live. We have to consider how we live in light of being Christians. Okay, let's close in prayer.